Amen. Amen. All right. So happy Resurrection Day. Amen. All right. Well, our Lord has proven that man can live in perfect union with God. He is subjected, he was subjected to every single weakness we have, tempted in every manner as we have, yet maintained 100% unbroken devotion to God. That's what I was saying to you guys off and on for a few weeks now, and that is that Jesus was the message. He didn't just come preaching peace. It says that we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, and that that in him was life, or in him was intimate union and knowledge of God, and that intimate union as a human being was the revelation to man. That was the gospel. That was the good news, that man could live in union with God, and here I am as a living example. That's what Jesus was a living example that man can live in unbroken devotion to God. His heart was without rebellion and complete compliance to the Father. His flesh was without sin, and his blood untainted by death, in surrender to the Father, having fought and won the hardest battle any man will ever endure in the garden, as we talked about last week. He carried his own cross to his own crucifixion as a symbol of the weight of the sin of all mankind that he would just shortly shoulder. And even as a further illustration of his humanity, he wasn't able to carry it himself all the way. He needed help. Just a person, a stranger on the side, shouldered the burden with him. Again, giving testament to his humanity. He offered his life a ransom for ours. He poured out his life, his soul unto death. And though without sin, he was numbered with the transgressors. Our sins being placed completely upon his shoulders. Not only bearing our sin, but becoming one with our sin. The same kind of union that he enjoyed with the Father, he now had to surrender and have with sin. He was made one with it, having never sinned himself. So he offered his life a ransom for ours, and he poured out his life and his soul unto death. Though without sin, he was numbered among the transgressors. He bore our sin, becoming one with our sins. The awfulness of death and darkness and separation from the Father engulfed him until it was paid in full. He gave up his spirit into the Father's hands, and having conquered not only sin, but now also death, he was risen from the dead by the glory and the power of our God and Father. We now have new life, eternal life in his name, through faith in him. Our life is in him, and together with him we live. Today, new life is kind of the theme, new life in and with him. In fact, together with him is the focus of the teaching this morning. As children of God, true koinonia, true union with God is our every moment reality. It is not always what we allow ourselves to experience in our awareness because we're not focused on it. But it doesn't change the fact that we are always with him. He is never leaving us, never forsaking us. The Spirit of God, a third part of the Godhead, has not only come to abide with us, but is within us. True, unbroken union and koinonia is our everyday reality. What was in Jesus as a message to the world. Remember again, I'll say it again, that in him was life, and that life was the message. It was the revelation to man. Union with God and human beings is possible. He, therefore, as the message, as the revelation, as the light, he was the light of the world. That was the light. The message, who he was in union with God, was the light. That was the message. And then he turned to his disciples and said, you are the light of the world. And so you and I, as children of God, living in true koinonia, true union with God as our every moment reality, we literally are the message, and we shine as lights in the world. And it's not separate from him, it's together with him. In fact, togetherness was the center of everything that Jesus taught and illustrated by teaching life. That was the commandment. He said, I know what my Father has given me, a commandment to preach, and the commandment he's given me is life. But togetherness does not start at the cross or even at the empty grave. Togetherness began as a proposition. It began as an invitation that had to be accepted. You know, I was listening to a message by Anthony Campolo this past week, back before he took a large leap off the deep end theologically. A very, very great man he was, and I pray that he comes to the end of himself now. But nonetheless, the message I was listening to was fantastic. And he said that most churchgoers believe that Christianity is all about believing the right stuff. But he said it isn't just about believing the right stuff. It's about living what we say we believe. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You know, he in the middle of that, he gave some illustrations. He gave one particular illustration of when he was in, I think he was on the Haitian border, and how he had he was there to get onto a Piper Cub that would take him to another place. And as he was getting in line going towards, and it's very informal there. It's not like here where you're going through an airport and stuff like this. This is a grass, probably a thoroughfare for a landing strip. But as he's working his way over there, this lady comes up and she's got this little baby in her arms. And she's like, mister, take my baby. He looked at the baby, and the baby was just, you know, just, its arms were about as thin as his fingers, and had orange hair due to protein, lack of protein and malnutrition. And she's pulling on his jacket and saying, you know, mister, take my baby. And man, it was even hard to listen to as he was talking about it. But he said, you know, I looked at her and he said, I in my mind, I'm thinking there's thousands of children like that here. I can't take this woman's child. And so he tries to break loose from her, and he starts walking quicker towards the Piper Cub, which now is taxiing around to pick him up and a few others. And, you know, she follows him and runs after him the whole while yelling out, mister, take my baby. And, you know, he gets onto the plane, and as it's beginning to you know, gain speed to take off, she's actually banging on the side of the door. Mister, take my baby. Don't let my baby die. Please, mister, take my baby. He said, and as the plane took off, he said, you know, I felt relief on the inside of my heart. And he said, you know, about halfway back to where we were going, it occurred to me. He said, I knew who the baby was. And he said, it was Jesus. He said, you know, because, you know, one day, I'm going to stand before him, and he's going to say, you know what? I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And he said, you know, it's easy enough to sit in our comfortable chairs in our living rooms and eat our Cheetos and watch our TV and say praise the Lord and maybe even send in a tithe or something to maybe a Samaritan's purse. But it's quite another thing to live it. And he said, you know, anybody can do that. The devil believes the right stuff. He said, that's not about what Christianity is about. It's not just about believing the right stuff. It's about living the right stuff. And so, you know, like I said today, what we're talking about is together with him. And obviously the culmination of that is living our life together with him, new life, that we, if it was true about Jesus, that he rose from the dead, then it's true about us. We are together with him. But life together with him doesn't start at the empty grave or even at the crucifixion. It starts as an invitation. You remember we have the four Gospels, and the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all depict the life of Jesus and how, and it tells the story. And you know, and just like God, he has multiple purposes for why he did the way he did it. The Gospels don't just hit the highlights. They hit the everyday. What happened when Jesus came into a town after he'd been walking all day and said that he was thirsty and he was tired and he needed to rest? That was completely unnecessary to tell us if all you're aiming at is the core message of the gospel, meaning that death, burial, resurrection, voila, you can get born again if you believe in Jesus. But that wasn't the whole message of the gospel. The whole message of the gospel included his humanity, that I can identify with my Savior and know that this really is possible because he did it. And he did it with all the same weaknesses I have. And, you know, so I mean, that you have this transparent story that even, and the disciples tell on themselves throughout the narrative. And, they it's revealed that, you know, they didn't know what he was talking about. They're scratching their head like everybody else and wondering, you know, I'm not sure if I made the right decision leaving my fishing business and following this guy. I mean, he's great, no doubt about it, but I don't understand half of what this guy's talking about. And, you know, I mean, all of this is revealed in the narrative. And, but it starts off with Jesus coming up to these men and giving them an invitation. Follow me. You know what? To the tax collector, he says, you know what? To drop your pen and lay down your accounting sheets and follow me. To the two fishermen, he says, you know, he said, leave your fishing nets here and leave your father and your mother and your business and everything that you've known as security and that was your identity before, and I will make you fishers of men. And they dropped the nets and they followed him. To a Nathaniel leaning under a tree, he said, you know, I saw you from afar off. And he said, I know that you're the Christ. This is one of the first persons that brought it up, you know. And he said, do you believe just because of this? I'm telling you, you're going to see greater things than this. And, you know, and on, he gave these little invitations to the 12 invitations in all, people to follow him. That was the invitation. It's still the invitation, by the way. It's not to believe the right things. It's to follow him. It was an invitation to have Koinonia with him. And they understood that because they understood the invitation was to a rabbi. And in that day, and you guys remember this, I'm sure, I've taught about it before, that a rabbi would pick you. It's not like today where you apply for application in a college and then you're accepted. It don't work that way. Rabbis would travel and they would pick their disciples by hand. And you could choose to not become their disciple, but that's the way it was done. He would find people who would be his followers. And the whole point of being a rabbi was to duplicate yourself in other people, which is why Jesus said the statement. He said, it's enough for a disciple to become like his Lord, his master, his teacher, because that was the goal. And they all knew that. So when every one of those disciples accepted the invitation, they were accepting invitation to a guy who's saying, come, learn of me, and become like me. And they accepted the invitation. So the invitation to Christ even now, and the sad thing is that many Christians don't even know this. They're born again for years and never realize that the invitation was to come and become like me. Follow me. Not just be saved from your sins and have a retirement package for you ever in heaven, some, you know, place that, you know, was glittery and pretty and all that. That's not really the invitation. The invitation is to come and follow me, to become like me. And so there are 12 invitations that were given, and these men begin to follow them. And years into following him, they still didn't understand him. They didn't get what he was saying most of the time. But it didn't change the fact that they continued to follow. And that's therein lies a very important lesson. You know, there are going to be times when in our walk with God, when we're not always going to understand what he's saying. We're not even going to understand why what seems to be the mundane of the everyday is going on. And sometimes it's there because you packed your own lunch. You're the one that did this to you. But he's still with you, and he's still using it as a teaching tool. We see that, remember, with Moses. God didn't make him kill that Egyptian. He didn't make him flee off into Arabia, but he did. And God used it, didn't he? And in the same way, you know, God orchestrates a lot of as many events in our life as we will allow, but then the ones that we orchestrate, he weaves together with his into a tapestry that ends. The end game is exactly what God wanted, if we have any devotion to him whatsoever. So you know, they wound up following him, yet not understanding what was going on, and having difficulty with Christ and never really knowing what was right and what was wrong. And finally, one day after they had walked with him long enough, Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, issued the challenge. Now, this challenge was intended to force the issue. They had walked with him long. They'd already accepted the invitation to come and follow and become like me. They'd walked with him, presumably, for a few years now, probably at least a year and a half, if not two. And so they had proven all they could prove up to this point. There was now a moment for a further test. And so he challenged them. And the intent of this challenge was to force the issue, to draw a line in the sand over which they would separate themselves from the world behind them, no longer seeing themselves as one of the world, and taking the first step of commitment towards the kingdom of God and allegiance. And he did this by asking them, who does the world say that I am? Not who do you say I am? What is the world? Already, see, the line that he's drawing, he's making a division between them and the world. And he's seeing if they'll take the bait. Will you accept that you're no longer part of the world and make a devotional commitment to the kingdom of God and allegiance by stepping over that line? Or will you side with what the world says? Who does the world say I am? And, you know, they gave their various answers. And then he looked in and he said, who do you say I am? Do you see the line? The line is in the sand. They have to answer that question. And of course, and you know, Peter steps up in a glorious moment of a revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And, you know, I mean, I know that Jesus probably grinned from ear to ear. He's grinning so much, he's probably wiping saliva off his face because he can't keep it in. He's just so overwhelmed and so gratified that one of his disciples got it. Because the first words out of his mouth is, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Perhaps one of the very first times, even though, you know, one of the early disciples mentioned him being the Christ, he was really saying it as a phrase based on things he'd seen. It was not a conviction from what he had understood in his heart yet. He hadn't been exposed to Jesus enough for that. But Peter had been walking with him for years. And now, and chances are Peter doesn't strike me as a particularly deep guy. He was very impetuous. In fact, that's one of the names he earned himself in the modern church is Impetuous Peter. He was always the first one to jump, the first one to say something, the first one to rebuke Jesus. He was usually the first one with everything. Which doesn't usually happen with a deep thinker. Deep thinkers are, well, let's hold back and think through this before we go. I imagine that Peter reacted spontaneously and said what he said because it was the first, it's like he had this aha moment, an epiphany. It was a revelation that the Father gave him that, oh my gosh, the tumblers fell in place. You are the Christ. That's who you are, the Son of the living God. And when that happened inside of Peter, Jesus was just so elated that I almost see him running over there and embracing him and almost shaking him and saying, blessed are you. You don't realize what just happened to you. For a year and a half, 2 years, I've been pouring the word of God into you in by way of revelation over and over and over. And I know you weren't getting it, but today, you didn't hear me. You heard the Father. Blessed are you. Peter probably didn't even realize. He was probably grinning too, like, wow, I did something right. But I don't know that it really dawned on Peter why he was so blessed at that moment. But Jesus understood. At that moment, the line had been crossed over. And at that moment, according to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus, it tells us, it was funny because when I was contemplating these things and thinking on them earlier today, I begin to think, you know what? I bet you that was a defining moment, a line in the sand that, you know, all the teaching had led up to this point to either, you know, have to start over from zero or weed the ranks out to get rid of chaff and keep the wheat or to make them cross a proverbial line so that they were having to own it and be in the game with him. Then I also thought, you know, I bet you that because he upped the ante and because they crossed the line, because they'd taken one step closer in allegiance and devotion and commitment to the kingdom of God, separating themselves from the world, I bet you it was at that point that Jesus began to teach deeper things. And so I looked it up, and sure enough, that's exactly what it said in Matthew 16. Right after that event with Peter, it says, following this, from that day forward, Jesus began to tell them how he had to go to Jerusalem and be delivered in the hands of sinful men, suffer, die, and be raised 3 days later. He hadn't told them that before. It wasn't until they crossed the line of commitment that he began to divulge deeper things to them. It was and it says, from that day forward, he began to teach them, right? And we know that even that, after teaching that and teaching that and teaching that, there came another day of drawing a line in the sand when he began to talk to people, you know, about, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you can have no koinonia with me whatsoever. And they were all offended, and like 270 people who had been following him left him that day and followed him no more. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, do you want to go too? Another defining moment. See, now why am I bringing these things up again? Because we're talking about together with him. But together with him, again, does not start at the cross. And it doesn't start at the empty grave. It starts with a day-by-day invitation to follow. Are you guys getting this? Does that make sense to you? So he says, do you want to go too? And, of course, and you know the response, the classical, beautiful answer was, where would we go? You know, the answer wasn't, we're not offended. The answer was, I am offended, actually, but where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. And so they didn't turn back. They continued to follow him that day. So, at that point, he began to wrap things up leading up to the last week of his life. And during that week, he looked at them and he told them some hard things. Two of them wanted to know, hey, you know what, I want to know whether or not we can sit with you on the right or on your left in the coming of your kingdom. And he said, that's not mine to give. He said, but let me ask you, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? And they said, we are able. And he said, you will surely drink of the cup that I am drinking from, but to sit at my right hand or at my left in my kingdom is not for me to give. And the cup that they were going to drink of was, most of them were martyred for Christ. And at that point, he looked over at one of his disciples and he said, you know what? At all of his disciples, actually, at the Seder meal, and said, you know what? You know, I'm about to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and every last one of you are going to leave me alone. You're going to forsake me. And, impetuous Peter steps up and says, oh, you know, even though everybody else forsakes you, I'll die with you. No, I'm telling you, before the rooster crows three times, before the end of this day, you will have denied me three times. And we all know the sad story that he did, in fact, deny his Lord. And so Jesus went to the garden. Jesus is already wearing all of this. And you know that his heart is, even though he knows he's about to face a great battle, on some level, he can sense it coming. I doubt that he really knew the fullness of the battle in the garden he was about to face, but his heart was still wrapped up in his disciples. That's when we read in John chapter 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he began to give them that dialogue and try to comfort their hearts with the words. And, this is the things that were in his mind. And then he went to the garden and he had that terrible battle there. And then, Judas had already left and turned him over into the hands of sinful men. And of course, you know the rest of the story about him going being tried and so on, and Peter denying him three times, even to the point where he cursed and said that he never knew him. And then Jesus died, and then he rose again. I'm not going to go through that part because we went through a lot of that just last week. But and when he rose again, I want you to notice, and I brought this up to your attention before, that the people who were attending the grave were the women. Now, that doesn't mean that the men didn't want to. It was literally safer for the women. The women, the guards and the Roman people weren't looking for the women. They were looking for the disciples. It was safe for the women. So I don't want to overplay that card, but the truth of the matter is the women were there. And I think that I don't want to underplay their part, because the truth of the matter is what compelled them to be there was they may not have followed everything he said in their head, but they were devoted to him in their heart. And I think it's significant that it was to these women that Jesus revealed himself when he first arrived. Of course, you know, when he rose from the dead, he would naturally reveal himself to the people who were there first. That would make sense. But nonetheless, they were there. And then he told them, I want you to go tell the disciples and Peter. Tell the disciples and Peter that I am risen. Of course, they ran and they told the disciples and they gathered together and the Lord, of course, appeared to them. And this was a hard week. This is a really hard week for Peter, at least the beginning of it. I don't know how soon Jesus released him from that pressure, but I imagine he let him stew in it for a little bit. We can see several conversations and appearances that Jesus had with disciples before he ever actually had this discussion. But you notice one of the first things that happened after he appeared to them is they went out fishing. They needed time to collect their thoughts and take all this in. Notice, but I want you to notice all the way through this is this sing-song, give-and-take relationship. Jesus approaches them with a proposition to come follow him into deeper waters. And then they fudge around with it for a little bit and they think about it and then they take the step. And then they walk there for a little while and he trains them. And then he brings them to another precipice and says, step off and I promise you, I'll support you. And eventually they take that next step. And it just continues like this throughout their walk with him. That is new life. That's new life right there. That is the walk with him. And so, after they were going out there and they're fishing, they're processing this, their Lord is risen and they're happy about this. And yet they're not exactly sure how's this all going to play out because they still didn't understand, we thought he was going to be a conquering king and the guy died. And this whole thing just didn't fit into their paradigm of who they thought Jesus was. How many of us have been there in recent years? This isn't the Jesus I signed up for. This isn't the Jesus I thought I knew. And he's like, no, you're right, it's not, but it's the Jesus that I am. Are you going to continue to follow? Are you going to continue to love? Are you going to continue to trust me that I am good? And so, they're out there fishing, and Jesus, in his wonderful, beautiful way, is out there, and he cooks fish for them. For breakfast, which I've tried, by the way, is actually pretty awesome. You wouldn't think it would be, but it's actually very good. Cook breakfast for them, and they're on the seashore, which is that is my single most favorite depiction of Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. The Lord of all heaven and earth, he's already been crowned and he's already been glorified, and he is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of God's kingdom. And here he is on a dirty seashore cooking breakfast for his disciples. Nothing in this world gives me a picture of the love and the devotion and the stooping to serve like that. I don't know about you, but that one just really, really gets me. And so he's cooking breakfast for his disciples. And he calls out to them and they come in. And it's after breakfast that he pulls Peter aside and he takes this walk with him. Starts talking to him. And he said, Peter, do you love me? Oh, and Peter's like, I knew this was coming. And, he'd been thinking, processing, what am I going to say? How do I confront him? How do I deal with this? There's this huge wall between me and Jesus. And I know that I can sense that he loves me. I can sense that I'm not rejected by him, but He separated me as one of the disciples, and I don't know what to do with that. I don't know where I fit in, and that's a hard thing to wrestle with. And Jesus, being the kind Lord that he is, doesn't let him stew in it too terribly long, but he doesn't make it easy on him either. He calls him to his mark, and we see that throughout history as well, don't we? Starting in the garden, Adam, where are you? God knew where he was, but he needed Adam to be a man and step to the plate, own it. And he did this with Abraham. He did this with Moses. And here he is doing it with Peter. He says, Peter, do you love me? And they go back and forth, and the story. And the question that Jesus was asking was, do you agape me? And Peter always said, I love you like a friend. I have phileo-type love for you. And then the very last time he asked him, do you even love me like a friend? And of course, that one had to sting because, one of the Jewish understandings of phileo love, which to them is not that much of a lesser love than agape, because phileo love is a love where you, that of devotion between two people because you hold certain things in common. You're of the same party. And He's like, you know, are you even of the same party with me? Putting it solidly in Peter's court, I said, go tell my disciples and Peter, not because I rejected you, but you rejected me. And now I'm asking you, is that decision final? Or are you my disciple? So Peter, you know, is faced with this, and he's being honest. He said, Lord, you know all things. And you know, as a matter of fact, that I do, in fact, have phileo love for you. And every one time that he had this discussion with Peter, his end result statement was, then go feed my lambs. If you love me, join arms with me in my kingdom and build my kingdom by feeding my lambs. This is the work of the kingdom. If you love me, this is what you'll do. Then he tells Peter that, he tells Peter that, you know what? When you were young, you dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you were old, someone else is going to gird you and take you where you do not wish to go. And this he said in regard to Peter, how he would glorify God in his death. And so, you know, Peter winds up being honored. You know, from that day forward, we know what happens with Peter. Peter is now, he might still be impetuous, but it's not an impetuous, it's not a zeal without knowledge, right? He was connected to his Lord and devoted to him in every way. And he was walking together with him. From the day that he called him from the fishing nets to this day, each was an investment in Peter, making deposits, calling him up and out of the world and out of his selfishness and out of his own self-definitions and designations into something that was greater and grander and more devoted to something bigger than himself, to the kingdom of God. And Peter made that final last step there when he's walking with his Lord on the seashore. And I'm telling you that, you know, the same Jesus is here today in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he has those same walks and talks with us. I've had several of them in the last several weeks where, you know, challenging conversations like Peter had there that, to be honest with you, I'd rather had not had, at least at the moment. Later on, I'm glad we had it, but it was very uncomfortable. And you know what? I'm glad that he loves me enough to have the uncomfortable conversations. I it's something I've learned more and more progressively, maybe more as being a pastor than before, that, you know, it's important that you have the difficult conversations. You can't sidestep them. You have to have them. You've got to confront them. You've got to say something. And I'm grateful that my shepherd and my Lord has done that, and that he continues to do that with me. Peter ultimately, we see, lives his devotion to God because he's honored by being able to be martyred for Christ. This new life is real. It's not just what you believe, it's what he did. You know that I agree with what that minister said, that I was listening to, that Christianity is not about just about what you believe, but what you live. And we live together with him. Peter was honored with being able to be, and this was the gift of God. This was a kiss from heaven. Doesn't sound like it, but I got news for you. If you had been Peter, this was the final love gift of his Lord, was to be able to die on a cross like his Lord. And because of the name and the honor of his Lord in the furtherance of his kingdom. But because he loved Jesus and honored him so much, he refused to be crucified the way his Lord was, but required and requested to be crucified upside down. History and church tradition support this, that he was crucified upside down. I got to tell you, that's even worse and more grueling death, because one of the things that kills you quickly on a cross is having to push up in order to be able to inhale air. He was in a position where his lungs were able to fill with air the whole time, so his was a very long and grueling death, Peter's was. But he refused to be crucified the other way because he didn't consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. I think that without question, Peter understood the message, that this isn't about just what I believe. It's about living together with him. And I know Peter well enough, not only because I've followed him and I've listened to the things he said, But, you know, I've kind of lived through the things that he said. And I believe I'm in a position to say that I really know that Peter, as much as was possible, had joy in his heart as he was dying, because he knew the irony of it was that his Lord died alone, but that every moment and every second that he was on that cross, he was never alone. Jesus is Lord, who he loved and followed with devotion, was with him to the very end. Now, I want us to look at a couple of passages before we close. One of them is in Ephesians, the first chapter. If you have turned there with me, Ephesians, the first chapter. I want you to notice how often it talks about together with him, in Christ, those kind of things. Those statements are made regularly throughout these passages. I'm reading Ephesians 1 and 2. It says, starting off with the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. Notice, where's our blessing? It's in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. Now, I want you to notice those words, holy and blameless. Those are a shout back to the two conditions that were necessary for a lamb to be sacrificed under the old covenant. It's showing up translated in different words, but they're Greek synonyms for the same words. In other words, he's talking about that that we are chosen in him as people who have sacrificed ourselves as a whole burnt offering before him, holy and blameless in his sight and love. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, the Father. God the Father predestined you and I to be adopted through Jesus, through the agency of the blood of Jesus Christ, to be adopted for himself. It's like two parents adopting a child, and when you finally get that kid, you wrap your arms around them because they're all yours now. That's how God sees you. He predestined you to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he favored us in the beloved. There we go again, in the beloved. Again, don't forget, this whole thing we're talking about today, it's a great thing that Jesus rose from the dead, but it only means something to you if you raise with him. And every statement we have in the teachings of Jesus, and every statements we have in the teachings of the apostles following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, all point to our togetherness with him. If it's true of Jesus, it's true of me. If I've been united together in the likeness of his death, Romans 6 says, then surely I will also be in the likeness of his resurrection, right? So these statements in him mean everything. To the praise of the glory of his grace, in verse 6, that he favored us with him in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in Jesus, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah. He brought everything to a head in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. In him you were also made his inheritance. His inheritance. He inherited you. You know, when you think about an inheritance, it's something that's bigger than you. It's something that is glorious. God finds glory in you. In him, you also were made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his purposes. So that we, who had already put our hope in the Messiah, might bring praise to his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him, when you believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This, now again, I want you to notice that what we're reaping, what our inheritance is a person. We don't get caught up in the heaven and mansions and stuff like that, which is the whole mansion thing is highly subjective in my view. I think that's a metaphor. Even when we think about people think about heaven being the New Jerusalem, which it isn't. And we talk about the New Jerusalem, that's where you hear about the streets paved with gold and stuff like that, and the foundation of the gemstones and the pearly gates and all that stuff. That's all talking about the New Jerusalem. And then we find out in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is you and I. We are the city. That's not our vacation place. That's God's vacation place. He's inhabiting you and I. We're the city. And so, I think a lot of the things that we think are the end game aren't the end game. The end game is God inhabits us and we dwell with him. That's heaven. That's heaven. And heaven starts right now, because I dwell with him now and he inhabits me now. A third part of the Godhead, I've been sealed with that precious, promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, again, together with him. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have never stopped giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Notice what our praise and our prize and our glory is wisdom and understanding of Jesus. Wisdom and understanding of Jesus. And that understanding, again, is not a book knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a knowing of him as we're walking on the seashore like Peter knew him. Peter knew him as the one who had not rejected him, though he had rejected Jesus. He knew him as the one who was giving the invitation. He was never failing to continue to give the invitation. Will you continue as my disciple? That walk with him. And that's the same thing he's saying here. He's saying, I pray the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of this calling, this invitation you've been giving. What is the favorable expectation, the end game of this invitation you've been given? What are the glorious riches of his inheritance among us that believe? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his vast strength? He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, you need to understand what that meant to Christ, because Christ is now human. He's still fully God, but he's human. The last group of rulers were given authority to kill him. And now, this risen Lord has been seated by God above every ruler and every authority and every power and every dominion, safe. They can touch him no more. And every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, for you and I's benefit, for the church. It should make you and I very, very, not only honored, but feel very, very safe that this one who had been placed above all the authorities that just killed him and had been given all authority, when he came down here, did not take revenge on those authorities. He could have. The power was in his hands, but instead he spent himself. That's the Lord we serve. And that's the pattern we follow. The invitation was, come be like me. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him his head over everything for the purpose of the church, or for the benefit of the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to this worldly age, according to the ruler of this atmospheric domain, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and by nature were children of wrath as the others were also. but God. We were like that. So were the disciples. But Jesus drew a line in the sand and says, will you cross it? And he did the same thing for you and I. But God, who is abundant in mercy because of his great love with which he had for us, made us alive together with the Messiah. Together with the Messiah. Even though we were dead in trespasses, by grace you have been saved. He also raised us up together with him, and seated us together with him in the heavens, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his acts of kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound crazy to you. Nothing will. God did all these things so that for an eternity, through Jesus, he can be kind to you. If there's anybody who's qualified to be kind, it's God. Have you ever had anybody in your life that knows you well enough to know how to be kind to you? You know, knows your likes and your dislikes, and not only knows what you like, but the way you like it and everything else, and they minister to you. Well, you know, God knows what stirs you up, and he knows what calms you down. He knows what excites you, and he knows what would depress you. He knows everything about you, and he has done these things that for an eternity, he might be kind to you. God, thank you. And the beauty of that is the invitation is for we get to freely at that moment from that day forward, and really this day forward, spend ourselves in acts of kindness to God. This is koinonia. This is union. This is what God's invited us into. It says that, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift to you. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. Walk in them. It's not just what you believe, it's walking what you believe. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcised by those called circumcised, done by hands in the flesh. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, with no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, together with him, you were who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace. The one that who was made sin for us is now been made to us our peace. Who made both groups one, has tore down the dividing wall of hostility between us. In his flesh, he did away with the law of commandments and regulations so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. Remember what we had in Isaiah 53 last week? It talked about him, that the price for our peace was laid upon him. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When Christ came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, meaning to the Gentiles and to the Jews. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Like John said, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called his children. We are members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building is being fit together in him. There's that words again. Together in him. And is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in order to become God's dwelling place in the Spirit. You're going to be God's home. You are where God wants to live. You are where God wants to abide forever. God wants to take permanent residence with you. I want you to just recap those basic things he said about together with him. That because of that, we are blessed in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight and love. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him, we are also made his inheritance. We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We're raised up together with Jesus, and we're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Through him we have access by one Spirit to the Father, and in whom we are being built together for God's home forever in the Spirit. All those things are true because we're together with him. We are not alone. I'm going to end today by reading this last passage in 2 Corinthians verse 4, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6, says, "For God, who said, 'Light, shine out of the darkness,' he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the experiential knowledge of God's glory that's found in the face of Jesus Christ." That's not just dripping with intimacy. You're not paying attention. I mean, just so close. "Now we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen bodies, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." Now, I want you to notice something real quickly. Notice what he said there. Don't let it slip you. This is a reference to what John was saying in 1 John. Because he said, right now we are children of God, but it hasn't been revealed to us what we shall be. I mean, there's something greater. There's something bigger out there that we don't know about yet. That's part of our inheritance that we will receive that day. What's it say in verse 7? "We've received this treasure right now in an earthen vessel so that this extraordinary power might be obvious. It came from God and didn't come from you and I." Meaning, in other words, there's a day coming where it would be conceivable that this power came from us. But right now, it's given to us in jars of clay, so we won't make that mistake and think that it came from us. It came from him. Verse 8, "We are pressured in every way, but not crushed." Now, hold on in your head. Remember in Isaiah 53, the different words that were used to describe Jesus on the cross. He was made to despair. He was abandoned. He was destroyed, and he was crushed. These words of the things that are said are not true about you and I. Verse 8, "We are pressured in every way like Jesus, but not crushed like he was. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but we're never abandoned. We are struck down, but we are never destroyed. We always carry about in our bodies the death and dying of our Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed even in our mortal bodies." Together with, "For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus's life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And since we have this same spirit of faith in accordance with what is written, 'I believe, therefore I speak,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that the one who raised Jesus the Lord will also raise us up together with Jesus and present us together with you. For all this is because of you, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to God's glory. Therefore, we do not give up. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward person is being destroyed, our inward person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction," that's talking about that suffering we've been talking about, "for our momentary light affliction is producing for us, in us, an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. What we are going to have hasn't even dawned on us. We do not know. It has not been yet revealed. So we do not focus on what is seen." That needs to be your goal. Don't pay attention to what you're seeing. Don't get caught up in the here and now. Don't get caught up in the mundane. Don't get caught up in the things that trigger you. Grow up. Don't be so dang easily triggered. Don't be so easily offended. Don't, you know, when someone says something, consider the fact that maybe they're seeing something you don't like, and maybe the reason why it irritates you is because they're right. Right? I mean, we need to consider things. The Bible says a wise person will receive the rebuke of a fool. Every time we reject someone like that, we show that we're a fool. We're not wise. He says here, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolute, incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what we see around us, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So I hope that I was able to communicate clearly to you today the notion of what it means that we are raised together with him, because it doesn't just end with that. The invitation started with just that, an invitation. And then he taught and he made investments. You realize that every one of us came to Christ. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, had been working on your heart before you actually ever heard the message. Working in your heart, sensitizing your heart, doing that walking with you until he gave you the invitation. When you accepted the invitation, then he started walking with you and beginning to draw lines in the sand as you began to graduate in him, taking on more and more of his image. Drawing a line in the sands. Will you cross this land, this line, Vivian? Will you cross this line, Terry? Mark, will you cross this line and become more like me? And when I cross that line and I become more like him, then it begins to make more investments and instill more in me, instill more in me. And then there comes a time when he has to draw a line and says, will you cross this line, Mark? You see what I'm saying? And we make step into glory, into glory, into glory. Little, here a little, there a little, right? Working towards his image. And all the while, it's together with him the whole time. We are not alone. So, you know, our walk with Christ did not just start when we died with him or when we rise with him. It was when he first started speaking to us. And he hasn't stopped speaking. He's still speaking. He's still making those investments. And he's still making those declarations, those Peter moments where he calls you to the mark. Are you gonna continue to be my disciple today? Are you going to continue to walk with me today? It's not my decision, it's yours. I made my decision about walking with you a long time ago, Jesus said, and I've never changed my mind. What's your decision today? So I encourage you to contemplate on these things this week and glorify God and be so grateful for what he's done. Because, you know, I freely admit, I'm some of you might struggle with this, so I'll say this real quickly. That, you know, I mean, there are times when I, because of my limited vision, and that kind of goes back to what we're talking about last week, I have a limited value of God and of Christ. And it's limited based on my knowledge of him. I only value him to the degree I understand him. And I think we can all agree that we understand him very little in comparison to who he really is. There's a lot more there to value. If I were to understand now what I will understand then, I would never miss a moment. I would never miss a moment. The only regret we're going to have on that day is every moment we spent separate from him. And I don't mean separate as in he's not with us. I mean where we weren't walking in open communion with him. We decided with our flesh that day. Today I decide I'm going to give into my flesh instead of give into the spirit. I'm going to regret that. I'm going to regret that. That's going to be one of the thousands of tears he's going to be wiping away from my face. But, you know, he will be wiping them away. And what a glorious Lord we have that would be willing to, the very, very ones that caused the tears in the first place, and he'll come over there and wipe them off of your face gently with his loving hand. So, you know, let's just keep these things in our heart and realize that, you know, to the degree that you're not wanting to sometimes, or that you think, you know, well, if the prize is just knowing him better, I got to tell you, the more I've known him, sometimes I just feel like I'm getting bogged down and it feels heavy. It doesn't feel light. And, you know, I'm not sure I want to know more. You know, I understand that. I can articulate it because I've been there. I know exactly what that's like. But that's only because I don't see him as he really is. If I understood him as he really was, one of the last phrases that we have here? He said, you know what? It's working in us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. Something we can't even begin to wrap our mind around right now. We to the degree that we side with our flesh, we're rejecting something that we don't even realize what we're rejecting. So be encouraged that, you know, Jesus in the flesh endured all the suffering he did because he did understand. He did understand. He saw the true value of the Father, and it was worth everything. So if we're going to live together with him, that's one of the lessons we continue to learn. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.